For again this morning, we invite your presence. We ask that you will give us understanding, wisdom, the help of the Spirit in issues that we do not have the capacity to understand in the flesh. In Christ's name, amen. A chief reason for being here and for attending to the Scripture as much as we do is to help you get a bead on what it really means to be a Christian, what our position in Christ is, what we can expect from our faith and what we can't expect. I'm trying to help us get our feet on the ground so that your faith in Christ is something that will be an integral part of you and will flow along with your life, and it won't be something like an eccentric cam that keeps flopping around. Christianity for many people is primarily erratic. I've said it before, it's like a sputtering carburetor. It's erratic. Starts sometimes and sometimes it doesn't. And it dies at the stop signs and you have to push it sometimes. I think for a lot of people, faith is kind of like that. Mainly because they don't understand it. And the traditional ideas about it are gleaned from years and years of tradition of faulty concepts of what it really means to follow Christ. And one of our fundamental premises has been that, after all, God made the world. Contrary to our own particular understanding or will in the matter, we didn't have a choice in it. Now, this may sound a little profane, I suppose, but anyway, it's true. I don't mean to be insolent about it, but I think it's fair to say that God wanted to make a world and He made it. I think that's fair to say. We didn't have a hand in it. Nor did we basically have a hand in the corruption of it. That's a fundamental premise with me. And the reason it's a fundamental premise is it really colors our sense of what our responsibilities are in the matter. If we come into the world with a handicap, which we do, apparently, according to the Scripture, we come into the world with a handicap. Now, if God wants to save us, He's going to have to do something about it. He doesn't have to save us if He doesn't want to. He didn't have to get into touch with humanity at all if He didn't want to. He could make the thing and let it run its course. But not only did He make it, but He also brought us into His orbit, so to speak. He gave to us, quite beyond our own capacities or our own ability, He gave to us the touch of His own Spirit, which gives us part of His nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. That is, we have a Spirit quality about us that draws us into God's orbit. And as I've said before, one of the remarkable things about the capacity of the human being to understand God is that we do not perceive ourselves as that much out of touch with Him. That is, that we don't see ourselves as minute particles on a minute orb. We don't see ourselves that way at all. We see ourselves as part of the great cosmos of God, or the universe of God. And we feel comfortable in that. We don't wait for God's footfall to crush our life like an ant would, or if we felt we were ants. Oh, we went up. Of course, the ancient religionists kind of had that feeling that they were always under the gun. And so they didn't understand, and the ancients didn't understand the nature of seasons the way we do. When summer comes along, what do we do? Perspire a little and head for the beach. It's no big deal. And if the lawn is dry, we water it. And pray for rain. Anyway, we accommodated. Why? Because we know, as far as humans can know anything, that a few months down the road, we're going to get the rainy season again. But we understand seasons. But imagine yourself in a village where, in an ancient world, or perhaps even a Stone Age type of village in the modern era, when that summer comes, as far as they knew, there would never be any more rain. That was it. They're going to burn up. And so they had the rain dances, and they pled with the deity, and they made sacrifices. They did all these things because they didn't know if rain was going to come or not. And in some respects, it's like the family Bowser, the dog. And you walk out the door to go on a vacation, let's say. You're going to be gone 2 or 3 weeks. The dog doesn't know whether you're coming back or not. He can handle the cycles of a day or two, you know. Cycles in, he gets a little restless, and pretty soon here comes the familiar machine and the familiar footfall. But if you're gone for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, the dog doesn't know if you're ever coming back again. In the ancient world, that's the way they had to live, in the sense that without a deep knowledge of astronomy, they knew a lot about it, but they didn't have the same sense that we do. So God was a fearful thing to them. And they did, in fact, feel more or less like animals or ants on the earth, and the footfall of a deity, whoever they may believe was a deity, might crush them. Now, why is it that we see things differently? Well, fundamentally because of the Bible. The universe around us gives us the sense that somebody made it. There is a creator out there somewhere. We can posit God from that creation if we want to. So creation or nature gives us the idea that God exists or that God is. We have to trust the Bible to know who He is. To know that the thunderstorms and the tornadoes and the earthquakes and all these things are not His style. Basically, it has to be said that Satan is behind all of those things. And as I've said to you before, God does not make the world safe for us. I mean, He doesn't solve all these cosmic problems for us, because He lets the world live out the consequences of its misdeeds. You remember what I said to you before? People say, why doesn't God stop the earthquakes? Why doesn't He stop all this carnage? And you remember what I've said about that. If He did it, let's say you wake up tomorrow to a recovered world. Everything is beautiful. The birds are singing. Nobody's shouting at each other. There are no earthquakes around the world that day. And God has solved all these problems. So now, we say triumphantly to the non-believer, you see him there? God solved all these problems. You've been after Him to solve all these problems if He really exists. He solved them. So what do you say to that? God who? What do you mean God solved them? We learned how to do it. We don't need God. We solved our own problems. So you see, if God did make another Garden of Eden here, we'd never be able to convince anybody after that they needed God. And we would focus not on the spirit realm, which God wants us to focus on, but in the flesh realm. In the world of the undercover agents, narcotics agents and so forth, agents go undercover, and get into the various echelons of the drug traffic and of other things, so they can make buys. So they get involved in that world. Now occasionally it happens, maybe less often than in the movies, but occasionally it happens that an agent gets to liking that life, because in the nature of his world he has to live like he has a little money. So he gets to living quite a high, he lives high on the hog. And he gets to liking that life. Then he doesn't want to come out of it. God is handling our lives and this world in such a way that people like ourselves who are down here for a limited amount of time for particular purposes are not going to get settled in here and not want to come out. He wants us to understand we're living in a pretty rough world. And of course, you're well aware of the people that live a very sheltered life, and then all of a sudden they get out from under the tyrannical roof of their parents and take off like a rabbit down the road to enjoy the good life. Of course, they have get a little money somewhere, and it kind of limits them, but they can go for the good life, see. But the problem is, if they've been too sheltered, that they might get off into things that are going to hurt them. But of course, the typical stance of people that do that is that they don't want to listen to anybody. They want to make their own mistakes and find out for themselves. Of course, the problem is by the time they find out, there isn't enough left to put back together again anyway. But the point I'm making to you is, God does not intend for us to settle down in this world because it's transient and it's temporary and it's going to come to an end in a sense. That is, there's a different order of things that God has in mind for us. The order of things He has in mind for us is so much higher than anything we could ever achieve on the earth that it is a great waste for people to destroy that or to jeopardize that spirit realm for the sake of the realm of the flesh. There are many illustrations or analogies in the human scene about this. For example, people who are on their way, let's say in the worldly sense, or on the way to the top. Here's a congressman, maybe being groomed for the presidency, gets involved in some cheap, tawdry episode, and spoils his chance to ever really achieve what his goals were. So what I'm looking at is that God's meaning for life has really very little to do with what this world is all about. This is a momentary, transient scene, and what is important is the spirit nature within us. To be people of the spirit. Now that doesn't mean we have to live our lives daily trying to be spiritual. That's really the wrong approach. I started out by saying God made this world, and if He wants to rescue us, He's going to have to do it. When we lost mankind lost the touch with God in the fall, it's had to be restored through divine redemption. And we're the ones that have to be redeemed. We enter the world already with a mark against us, with natures that are tainted or are limited. And all of our human maladies relate to that limited nature that we possess. So in other words, we're sort of like butterflies pinned on the cotton or whatever it is. You know, the displays of butterflies people have. You're like a butterfly pinned there because you didn't want to come here, but you're here. And now that you're here, you're hit with all the forces around you, and you just soon not have to take that, but you're here. And you're going to make the best of it. To say that is a far cry from saying one wants to take one's life. Some people have misunderstood that. I've said that we didn't ask to come here, But we make the best of it. That doesn't mean that I'm trying to find an exit, trying to find a way out of this world, which is completely off of any thought that I have. In fact, I've said to some, and I reiterate it, if I do get taken up, if there's any way possibly that I can do it, I will go for a return so I can continue the work down here. See? I mean, I'll talk to whoever's in charge, whoever I confront, which may not be the ultimate deity, and see if we can work a deal to come back in whatever form. That is my commitment to myself and to you. I'm not going to hang around up there if I can help it. Not because I think there's a great place to be, but I'm saying I'm not interested in any respect in abandoning ship, you see. But I do say that we didn't put the whole package together. Now that's fundamental to a premise to the whole approach we have, and an approach that is supported by the Bible. If anything is going to be done in our spirits, Christ has to do it. And given the nature of our human brains, we're not going to always be able to participate in it. You see that? The Lord is doing things in our spirit that our minds do not always understand or participate in. You may go through a series of events in your life that look pretty bad, and when you come out of it on the other end, you may find that you've grown up a little, right? You didn't know what was happening all the way. You were kind of out of it. You get through it, and on the other side, you look back, and you feel it hasn't been wasted because you've learned a lot of things. Now, Jesus himself said, without me, you can do nothing. That's what he said. I didn't say it. It's not my words. If we're going to use the Bible as our guide, then we ought to use it. The problem is, so often in the church, they say one thing and do another. They tell you it's all free, for example. I've said this before. They say it's free, but the moment you come in the door, they hand you your workbook. The pay later plan. The moment you get saved, you owe him. And you owe him the rest of your life. And your first responsibility the moment you're saved is get out and get the work. Get on the chain gang. The point is that the church, generally speaking, while they teach that there's nothing you can do without Christ, they act as though everything is on your part. Alright, now, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Without Christ, I can't do anything. As far as the spiritual world's concerned, I can give a lecture. I gave a lot of them over my life. And I can write. No, it isn't a matter of whether or not I can write, but whether I can say anything worth listening to. So we just finished 75 pages on this paper for the East. That is 75 pages of notes that I wrote. It won't mean anything unless the Spirit of Christ accompanies that word and gets something out of it for his glory. Christ says it, without me you can do nothing. Now, the fruit of the Spirit. We've been handicapped or limited by the fall. We're born into the world with these limitations. The Bible says, only in Christ can we ever do anything worthwhile or recover from our human failure. So now he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And then the rest of these, graciousness, goodness, faith. The word translated meekness really means openness to God and man and inner strength. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is not a list of things we ought to develop in us if we are Christians. Keep that in mind. This says the fruit of the Spirit is. And I've been trying to help you see that you already have it in you. If you say, well, I may not be a Christian because I don't have these qualities in me, I'm trying to help you see that as far as the Greek concepts are concerned that are here expressed, you do have these qualities. you have that love in you. The second item, which we will again, we've discussed, and I'm not going into it again, kara, joy, is a word that means a sense of being in the divine flow of God, and it does not mean jumping up and down with bliss or elation. You can be your own staid, decorous self and still be a Christian. Decorous is from the word decorum, and it does not mean decorations around a room. I'm not talking about being, I have to explain that. When I said decorous, you might think I meant that you look good. You may not look good at all. I wouldn't want to have to be the judge. But decorous behavior means dignified behavior, from as in the word decorum, right? Proper behavior. All right. Now that may be your bag, decorous behavior, and you're not given to a lot of jumping up and down, a lot of emotive activity. So some people, as I've said, believe erroneously that if the Spirit touches your heart, you're automatically going to be ebullient. You're going to bubble up and jump up and down and so on, and act like the Baptist bubbly, you know, the Perrier water. Some people think they equate that with being filled with the Spirit, just bubbly, you know. Now, that's what kara means, the Greek word. You can have the sense, or you can be part of the flow of God's benevolence without being elated about it. For example, if you're taking a ride on a steamship and you're out on the sea, the boat's out there bouncing around, you may enjoy the sea. You may enjoy riding out. I like the sea. You can take your week's cruise or your 2 weeks' cruise, and you can play shuffleboard on the deck and ping pong and go to the entertainments and see the shows on the thing and whatnot and stroll on the promenade and never even stop and think about the fact you're on the ocean. It doesn't enter your consciousness. But suppose now you get back from the trip and you want your money back from the travel agent because you never felt like you were at sea. I said, fine, next time we'll send you out in a rowboat. People think they have to feel like they're at sea, like they have to feel the river of God's joy, love and peace and so forth, and it's not true at all. It's there. The river of God's love is there, and His peace and all of that, whether you feel it or not. Again, your sign is that you care. You know that you have Christ in your spirit and you're in the river of His love when you stay within the river of His love. When you don't leave Him and walk off to somebody else. You don't run off to Baal or Krishnamurti or something else, you see. Or Buddha. You don't run off there. Why? Because you know you're on a river of God's love and so you want to stay there. You have that in you. And it also says that you have peace. I'm going to have to pick that word up next time. Basically, peace, or Irene, the word, if somebody, you know somebody whose name is Irene, it comes from this Greek word for peace. In Latin, it's pax, P-A-X. You've heard of the pax romana, the Roman peace. In Spanish, it's paz, P-A-Z, la paz. Anyway, peace is a common word in the language of all languages, Latin, Greek, the Romance languages, Spanish, French, and so forth. The Hebrew word is shalom. But we talk a lot about peace. What is it? We'll dig into it more deeply next week. But fundamentally, there is a difference between peace as the cessation of hostilities and peace as inner harmony. So people today are wont to say, around Christmas time, since the world is seemingly always in conflict, there's something going on all over the world of conflict, brush fires, skirmishes, revolutions. So people say, where is peace? Well, God never promised peace in the sense of cessation of hostility. He promised peace in the sense of inner harmony. So on the one hand, he says, my peace I leave with you. Peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But the same Jesus said to his disciples, you can read it in the 10th of Matthew, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. What did he mean by that? The entrance of the truth of God into the world would set up hostilities outwardly. And people would be hostile toward each other, would split people among those that are God's people and those that are not. Well, we'll go into that next week, but you can be at rest in the river of God's love and peace and joy and have that as an inner thing all through your life, and yet you can be in situations that are turbulent and distressing in terms of your outward expressions of life, your life on the earth. But I think we better stop. Father, we ask you to help us as we try to understand these concepts and to realize that you are with us in spite of our own emotional ups and downs. And we ask that you will help us through the week in that respect to be able to recognize the peace of Christ within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.